Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, this is just so lovely to stand here and see all of your faces. It's very encouraging. I don't think I'd need nearly as much coffee in the morning if I could just bask in this. Sweet. As Sue mentioned, we're going to be talking about Psalm 73 this morning. So we're kind of coming to the end of our tour of the Psalms. And ironically, I'm teaching on a wisdom psalm, which I find mildly amusing. This distinction is determined by people known as form critics, and I really know nothing more about them except that it sounds wise to reference them, so I'm doing that. Now, these theologians have deemed Psalm 73 a wisdom psalm because in it they see echoes of Proverbs and particularly the book of Job. In one of the papers I read, this psalm was referred to as the book of Job in a nutshell. Psalm 73 is the first song of Book 3, and it's attributed to Asaph. And I think last week Lois touched on authorship, but I'll just remind us that of the 150 psalms that make up the book, 12 are associated with Asaph, who was a choir director and a chief musician in the temple. But his name also represents the larger choir, and this dual use of the word leads some of the commentators to infer that this psalm may have been written by David, but given to the choir of Asaph to sing. But for our purposes this morning, I'm going to land on Asaph as the author. And I think what's most important for us to take away is that we understand that this psalm was written by someone who had a very great reputation in the temple and among the pure in heart. Now, Psalm 73 falls at about the midpoint of the book, and it's interesting to consider that this one psalm follows the movement of the five smaller books that make up all of what we call Psalms. Verse 1 of 73 connects with the sentiment expressed in Psalm 1. We read in our psalm that God is good to the pure in heart, or as Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But if we go back to Psalm 73 and we look at verses 2 through 12, we hear the psalmist cry out at the contradiction that's taking place in the world around him. And then we hear instead, God, you are not good to your people. In verses 13 through 17, the psalmist is given new eyes to see. And then as the psalm ends in verses 18 through 26, we hear Asaph go from complaint to thanks and praise. Now, the roller coaster ride of faith and emotion depicted in Psalm 73 is often what our own relationship with the Lord looks like. As new believers, there is a simplicity and even an innocence in our faith that corresponds to the words of Psalm 1. It's something like, the believer prospers, the wicked perish. But that innocence can either become ignorance at the sometimes brutal realities of life, or it can grow into wisdom, which is what we see in the Psalms. Because as we mature, we are confronted with the harshness of life. We question, we complain, we lament, as the psalmists do. And we need the same reorientation experience that Asaph had in Psalm 73, so that in wisdom and with joy, we can sing the praises of Psalm 150 from a heart that's been to battle, but still with integrity can say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So having seen the overall flow of the psalm from that 30,000 foot view, let's read through this psalm and poke around in some of the verses, and we'll stop and dig a little deeper. I'm going to read most of the psalm. I'm going to be using the ESV. You can follow along, but I'll also be reading aloud. The first verse reads, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This psalm kind of starts as a cold open. So imagine with me Asaph ruminating as he prepares to reveal this great battle that took place in his soul. And as he thinks back on all of the trauma of it, he almost interrupts himself and says, you know, truly. Or as some of the translations say, yet, God is good to Israel. Now, one commentator says that this psalm could easily be titled The Great Nevertheless, meaning that looking back with reflection, Asaph affirms God's goodness and then goes right on to say, nevertheless, it sure didn't look like that to me at one time. And it may not look like that to you this morning. Now, on to verse 2, he tells us, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph quickly outs himself and says, even I, one who was considered among the pure in heart, a leader in the temple, I was tempted to lose my footing, to doubt the goodness of God. In other words, if this could happen to me, you too are vulnerable. So listen to my story. So let's pick up Asaph's story in verses 3, and I'll read through 12. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So now we are in the heart of Asaph's battle. Spurgeon refers to these verses as a spiritual marathon. And like a marathon, Asaph tells us a little later in verse 16 that this internal war was utterly exhausting and seemed to have no end. His rage-filled prayer reminds me of a quote associated with St. Teresa of Avila. She said, dear Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. Now, it's both difficult and comforting to read these verses, as what unfolds is a timeless battle. Who among us has not looked into the face of horrible injustice and asked God, why? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you permit what looks like evil to triumph? Asaph tells us he envied the arrogant, those who not only benefit from ill-gotten gain, but then suffer no consequences for their terrible abuses. At this point in the passage, it appears that God's people are not his favored people. And it seems that this absurd discrepancy is not being rectified by God. Indeed, it seems quite the opposite. God is not destroying the wicked and prideful, but he's rewarding them with a good life, even as they raise their fist in his face. And Asaph is incensed. Have you ever experienced this kind of anger at God? It's always startling to me when I pause to think that this is the word of God, and he permitted this psalm to be a part of the canon of scripture. Why would he allow such a rant from one of his children in a book of worship songs and prayers? In a recent article I read by the president of Biblical Seminary, he writes, I am inclined to think one of the spiritual requirements of being a follower of Jesus is that you must wrestle with God. He goes on to talk about the wrestling that took place with Jacob and God. But, you know, in other places I came across similar thinking from the likes of Tim Keller and John Calvin. Scripture itself asks us, who can know the mind of God? So in our attempts to understand the perplexing realities of life, we often find ourselves forced to ponder and wrestle when we see the gap that exists between what we see here and what will be seen in glory. And in our fight for understanding, we too may be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Psalm 73 is a divinely beautiful example of what the wrestling of a believer can look like. And our God has graciously given us this example to follow. Now, we are still sitting in the ugly of the rage, but as we move forward, we will see that our beastly natures can be redeemed as we submit to the love and authority of God. Spurgeon gives us a warning that we must heed as we battle with God. He says, "How ought we to watch the inner man, since it has so forcible an effect upon the outward character?" We are invited to battle, but to do so wisely and with fear and trepidation, because we battle with the God of the universe. Now, before moving on, I want to quickly note that Asaph was not merely having a rant at injustice, which can appear noble given the right circumstances, but he was also envious, which is not so lovely. When we envy, we look with dissatisfaction on our own lives. We glance outward and inward, and we come away and we're wanting. Then, as we once more cast our gaze lustfully outward, we demand to be satiated. So Asaph isn't just saying that the arrogant are winning, but I should be winning too. Where are my just rewards for good behavior? Even as we read, we see how heavy-handed envy is, lacking in all nuance. See the words in our psalm. He says, "They have no pangs until death," meaning that they don't even suffer until they die. They're not in trouble. They're always at ease. In our envy, we perceive that whatever other people have is practically perfect in every way, while we are perfectly empty. I would venture to say that all of us have found ourselves in this deep black pit. But the good news is that we are about to find our way out. The essence of the battle for Asaph happens in verse 12, where he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches." We could easily insert here our list of injustices. Behold, these are the ones who get to marry but prove to be faithless spouses. Behold, these are the women who easily give birth but are epic fails as parents. Behold, these are the Christian wealthy who build their storehouses with granite countertops but fail to be generous. Each of us has a verse 12. What does yours read? Because this psalm is for each one of us when we are in our own spiritual battle against envy and arrogance. Let's go on and read verses 13 through 16. Asaph says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Now, these verses are pretty packed with action, and we're given some freedom to listen to the internal dialogue that's happening with Asaph. And it's clear that he is overwhelmed from attempting to understand the great nevertheless. How are you good, God, when all around seems brutally unfair? He may even be physically sick, as verse 14 tells us that he's been stricken, rebuked every morning. Now listen closely as we witness some sharp reversals in the remainder of the psalm. Now, scripture is loaded with these U-turns, so we are about to encounter one, so hold on. First, Asaph says something in verse 13 that seems to shock him to his senses. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." What is he saying to God Almighty? "I've been faithful to you, and this is what I get. I am stricken, rebuked, and the pagans, they live in large." Again, we can fill in the blank here as well. "I was poor, I was lonely, I was single, childless before I came to faith. And after all these years, nothing has changed." I don't know about you, but I have uttered such things when I was running my own spiritual marathon. Asaph said these words and started to make the turn. Tim Keller uses a great phrase to describe what Asaph did. He says, he held on to the negative. He decided to not do something. In verse 15, he recognizes that if he spoke these sentiments aloud, the community would suffer. Let's sit here for a bit, because this is ridiculously countercultural. I mean, it's almost cliche to talk about the devastating effects of Facebook and social media, because when we're in our beastly states, we're inclined to post, to tweet, to comment. The repercussions are far-reaching, and many times the family of God is wounded. But frankly, I'm old enough to remember when social media was not the source of all evil. And I dare say that there are many small ways in which we fail to hold on to the negative, in which we fail to hold our embittered words. Have you ever said something like this to your BFF? Hey, let's grab a cup of coffee because I have got to vent. I have got to get this off of my chest. Now, I realize that this is difficult terrain to navigate in a few short minutes, but I think the Lord is giving us some instruction through Asaph. Remember, Asaph is at the boiling point. He is emotionally unstable. He's told us that his foot is slipping, but he still manages to consider how his actions will affect the community. He does not seek affirmation of his rage, but he offers it to the only one who can handle it and handle him, and that's God. You can almost picture Asaph holding on to the rails as this storm is raging within him, and he's saying, I will not speak of it. I will not speak of it because my words matter. How often do we think about the impact our words have on our community? Confess, I don't consider it enough. Yes, there are times when speaking is absolutely essential. There are times, there are situations of abuse, of grief, of anxiety, of fear. Those are just a few situations, but in those times, we are called to shed light with our words into hard places. But what I do think this psalm teaches us in part is that when we are in a rant, like Asaph, we will not be emotionally harmed if we make our first confession to the Lord. When we confess in prayer like Asaph, we are free to ask the Lord for discernment. Should I speak? And if I speak, how much? Scripture gives us guidelines on how our speech should fall upon one another. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That word always is tricky to get around. It's a little unsettling. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are called to encourage one another and build one another up. These are guardrails of protection for us, and they help us to frame what we say and how we say it. Look around the room at the faces of your sister. We are the generation that Asaph seeks to protect. We have been given to one another to both encourage one another and to share our burdens. Our prayerless venting can wound, even if our words are not against our girlfriend, our coffee confidant, but are against another. And because it takes one to know one, I can say with all authority, as sinners, we don't always do good things with information that comes to us out of a rant. In a culture where words are fired into the public sphere without prayerful consideration or wisdom, let us be different and instead follow the pattern that Jesus graciously set before us. He invites us to come to him with our burdens and enter into his gentle rest. Now, he also invites us to share one another's burdens. So we are called to do both with prayer and with wisdom. And I hope that wasn't a rant. So now we find ourselves in verse 17, which is the hairpin turn of Asaph's experience. At this point, he can make no sense of the situation, and he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. In one of the sermons I listened to on this psalm, the pastor said that it wasn't just that Asaph was reminded of the internal judgment of the arrogant, but it's in the sanctuary that Asaph's eyes are opened, and now he sees the full picture from God's perspective. The great reversal in Asaph's trajectory goes back to our study of Hebrews. What happened in the temple? It's not clear all that Asaph saw, but it's certainly likely that he either witnessed or recalled the bloody sacrifices that took place on the temple altar. He is reminded of his own sin and his own need for a substitute. Asaph, the one who claims to have clean hands and a clean heart, comes face to face with the only one who can make that claim. Remember that the sacrifices were pointing towards Jesus, and as New Testament believers, we can know that what Asaph essentially was looking upon is Jesus Christ. Asaph looks and sees not just the end of the wicked, but what his own end could look like without the sacrifice of blood. Asaph awakes and comes to his senses, much like the prodigal son in Luke 15. And again, in verse 17, we read of a wayward son who came to himself. I'd like us to think about this for a moment because, in essence, if we think that Asaph is beholding Jesus Christ, he goes from being embittered, brutish, ignorant, a beast toward God, as verses 21 and 22 tell us, to beholding Jesus. When we find ourselves in the place of Asaph, how might we behold Jesus Christ? I'd love to be in the small groups to hear how each of you would respond out of your own relationship with Christ. But as I pondered this myself, I thought how the Psalms we've studied together have given us some inkling as to what our own beholding reversals might look like. Remember when Sandy taught us in Psalm 19 how the heavens declare the glory of God? How nature sings his love song to us. The other morning I woke and I was feeling the weight of some things kind of pressing in upon me. And then out of the corner of my eye and out of our very teeny tiny bathroom window, I caught a glimpse of the most glorious sunrise. And in that moment, I just felt like the Lord had come into my tiny bathroom and lifted my face and said, "Child, I am singing to you of my glories. I've got this situation." Kathy gave us a powerful testimony in Psalms 42 and 43 that I think intersect perfectly with Psalm 73. We bring our laments to God and ask him to protect us from over-lamenting and from bitterness. We behold the Lord as we cry out to him and listen to him rather than to ourselves. Do you remember her word to us was, we need to listen and remember more and talk less to ourselves. Jane shared the beautiful thanksgiving that comes out of Psalm 34 and encouraged us to change our tastes, meaning we need to change our behaviors. And when our behaviors change, our faith grows. We can learn to behold with faith. I stopped for the sake of time, but maybe you'll have an opportunity in your groups to think about the other Psalms we studied with Sarah and with Lois and how they teach us to behold Christ. Practice redemptive remembering when your temptation to stray is strong, and ask the Lord to grant you a reorienting prayer that is as life-giving as breath. Help me, Jesus. Rescue me, Jesus. Let me behold you, Jesus. Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus, a sinner. Your grace is sufficient. We can behold the Lord in a moment with a breath and a prayer. As we end, I'd like to just highlight some of the wisdom we can glean from our brother Asaph. First, he expressed his rage and his anger in a conversation with God, just like Job and Jeremiah. And like Asaph, he didn't gossip about God, but came to him with their anger accusations, and then, very significantly, submitted to God. Asaph is painfully honest about his sin and his actions toward God. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." It was God himself who kept Asaph from slipping. He brought Asaph into the place where he could behold his rescuer. This is just a tension that we can't always fathom, our actions and the Lord's grace to save us. But in the end, Asaph submits to God's leading and to his authority, and his mind is restored. That's wisdom. 2, Asaph kept his rage to himself because he recognized that his words could do damage to his fellow believers. But he was completely honest with God and allowed the Lord to bring correction and understanding. In the end, Asaph becomes quite vocal, but it's in thanks and praise. And the psalm towards the end reads, "That I may tell of all your works." That's wisdom. 3, he brings himself into the community and into worship. He doesn't turn away from the church. When we struggle, it impacts the community of believers. Left unto himself, Asaph could have continued to slip off course. He could not think himself out of his doubt without looking outside of himself and into the face of God. He needed to listen more and talk less to himself. And that's wisdom. And finally, as Asaph worships, he understands the truth about himself and about the world, and we see the final reversal. He sees that all he envied is ephemeral and foolish, and he proclaims, "Once I was empty, and now I'm satisfied." Or in verse 25 and 26, it says so beautifully, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's wisdom. Sisters, may we grow to be so wise. I'm going to close us with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. This is a collection of Puritan prayers, and these Puritan prayers are really quite stunning in their confession and in their worship. And the wording's going to feel a little awkward to you with our modern ears, but I think if you close your eyes and listen to these images, you'll have something to think about when you want to behold Jesus. So close your eyes and just sort of take in this beautiful prayer. "My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of thy injustice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired, that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. O that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. Amen.